Good morning. Nice to see you. It's a good day, a great day to be here together and honor the Lord and praise Him for all that He's done for us. Certainly wish to stretch our minds this morning and warm our hearts and trust that God, by His grace, will draw us closer to Himself. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis. And then we will begin with a word of prayer and continue our study of the foundational truths of redemption. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the blessing that's ours, and it is that of being able to come together on another Lord's Day, knowing that Thou art present with us and You desire to speak to us through the Word. Help us to learn much. But Lord, may it not be a simple intellectual exercise. May it have a point and a purpose to it. And again, instill in our hearts, dear Lord, a deep reverence for all that You have done in redemption, providing a perfect salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross as only He could, only He would have been sufficient to pay the debt that was owed to You. He accomplished it. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, rather than watering it down as a random act applicable to any at their option, we see, dear Lord, where even His death had a specific purpose. We are humbled by that, because there we enter into a line of mystery as to why it is that You would bestow Your sovereign grace and love and mercy upon some and not all. And I'm not sure, dear Lord, that even on our best day, while on earth or even in heaven, we will ever know the answer to that. So we don't chase it. We simply look at the Word, accept it at face, and ask, Lord, that You might help us to put all the pieces together in a very practical fashion, all for Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May I ask a question to begin with? What is monergism? What is monergism? Any way you like it. Cut it and serve it. Can you elaborate there? Okay. What then is synergism? Someone else? Synergism. Okay. And in synergism, whose will is the determiner? The person, the human will. Okay. Now, how mighty is God's Word? Is the subject as we open this morning before I take you down a path of application. In Genesis 1 and verse number 3, Genesis 1 and verse number 3. And God said, let there be light. And the result, according to verse 3, there was light. How'd that happen? He spoke it into existence. His word. In verse number 6, and God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. It was so. Attributed to what he had said in verse number 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And the result? When the waters were gathered together, what happened then? What appeared? Yeah, something, in other words, something visible and objective appeared as a result of what God said immediately. Then in verse number 11, we see again, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Anything else there? Besides the grass, herb, fruit tree. And how long did it take for the fruit tree to begin yielding? How long? Okay, please note that. Immediately after God said. Powerful word. In verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. And goes to what purpose? Did he just do them for decoration? Okay. To divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons. For days and for years, can I ask you this question? I know we got some astronomers in our midst. As you look off into the southwest sky at night, on a clear night, what star is visible? Come on, I need some help. What is that? Now, it's apparent that Bob's missing. Bob knows his stars. I mean, Bob's able to point out in the winter sky Mars. And you ask him, how he knows that's Mars? It's because it's red. He was right. There's a red glow to it. But what's the star visible in the southwest sky early in the evening at this time of year? Are you certain? Would you swear to it? You're pretty certain. All right, everybody write down if you're taking notes, Venus. Tom said Venus. Okay? Tom said Venus. And I don't doubt you because you know more than me. I'm not even willing to venture a guess. I really just wanted to know. Huh? Yes, Brother Hosh.
I'm pretty sure it's a planet.
A planet? Yeah. I'd go for that too. And anyhow, there's a point to what God says. He just doesn't say stuff to say it. There's a point and a purpose to everything he does. And when he speaks, whatever he desires happens immediately. I just point these out as, establishment principles. Please look at verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales. And every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. You see, I'm glad verse 21 is akin to verse 20, because if verse 21 is not there, it leaves the door wide open for some form of aquatic evolution. God clarifies that. So when God speaks to something, He never is ambiguous about it. He always speaks to with a point and a purpose. And whenever He says something, it occurs immediately. Keep underlining those points in your brain. Verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Cattle, creeping thing." Oh, by the way, some of you here are farmers. At least you have roots in your past. Can you name for me how many kind of cattle there are?
Holstein.
Holstein what?
Holstein.
Okay. Longhorns? What kind of a cow is that? Stands to reason. Stands to reason. So, when God says, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, starting with cattle, mentioned here, it doesn't mean that there's any opening of the door for evolution because there happens to be diversity in a certain specific species. Yes? All kind of cattle. Everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. For God saw that it was good. Now, there's something else in verse number 26. This will tie you up in a knot. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Is that uniformly compliant with current environmental protection policies and regulations and statutes? No. Verse 27 picks up on what he said in verse 26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Keep in mind, when God speaks, he's certainly able to do what he says immediately. There is a point to it. And what's the point for the creation of man by what we just read? One of the many facets. What is it? Okay, he's in the image of God. Okay, now hold back up, back up. Let's stay with the text. Dominion. Man is supposed to have dominion over the earth. Okay? Not in reverse. All right? Now, just keep that in mind. So there's a, what God does, he does immediately. There's a point to it. And please notice that when you follow this line of thought the whole way down, I heard you utter some other ideas about replications and all of this. And which is why God made them male and female. Okay. I'm so tempted to jump into a rabbit trail, but I don't want to do that right now. In verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." Now, nine times we read so far, God said. Nine times we read that. God said. And I want to remind you that when you come to Genesis chapter 3, what's the first thing where God's man and woman are concerned, that the devil challenges. What's the first thing he challenges? Yes, the things that God has said. All right? And so whenever you think about this thing in a progression, we come over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says something again in Genesis 6 and verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, here you have in Genesis 6 a perfect illustration of mercy that serves as a somewhat of a departure from God's normal protocol, that as much as when he speaks, he acts immediately, or the results are immediate. Now, it is true, if you backtrack just a little bit into Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, when did he begin to die? Now, he didn't die exactly then, but he began the process of death. The law of entropy entered into God's creation, decay, corruption. And so you have that to consider. That happened immediately. Whenever it is that we come to Genesis 6, we see a bit of a departure from the immediacy, because God gives, after he said, he gives man 120 years. And I want to believe this to be true. I can't prove it, and I don't want to debate it with anybody, but I do think that there's no way possible it should have taken Noah to build the ark. It shouldn't have taken him as long as he did to build the ark, unless, according to the purpose of God, God was giving man yet space to repent. Mercy, something we don't deserve. But God gives it anyway. Now, at the end of that period of time, and Noah's preaching is all done, and he's made his last prayer, and he's spoken his last sermon to the inhabitants of that age, the flood comes. And was there a point and a purpose to that? Was there a point? Okay. Now, one thing I want to go back and review with you just for a second. You remember 2 weeks ago when we looked in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. You might want to have your Bibles open there again. In Acts 16, verse 14. There is Lydia. And as we look at that, we see this statement made about her as far as what God did. In Acts 16, 14, certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And we spoke a little bit about that particular word, opened. As it literally, if we attach that to Luke 2, verse 23, it has in mind a birth narrative in which the womb is opened. When it says that here the Lord opened the heart of this woman, it is as the same as saying or alluding to what God does at the time of birth, when he opens the womb of the mother. It is God that does that. Children are said to be a heritage of the Lord. If God does not permit, it doesn't happen. Can you give me an illustration in the Old Testament where that is so? Who? Hannah is an instance. If God did not open her womb, she wouldn't have had a son by the name of Samuel. But was there a point to Samuel's birth? Sure. Did Samuel serve a useful function after he was weaned from his mother? Yes, he did. Now, When we think about monergism, I repeat again what I said at the very beginning. It simply means that it is God who gives ears to hear. It is God who gives eyes to see. It is God who gives a mind with the equipment to understand. It is God who opens the eyes so that a person can see. It is God who unplugs the ears so that they can hear. It is God who lifts the veil off of the mind so that they can understand. Now, with that said, let me take you back again to this place in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We look again, and we see in verse number 34, his work, the work of one in dealing with a man that had a problem, a matter of fact, a multiple problem. It is identified that he had, he was deaf, verse 32, and had a speech impediment. And in verse 34, looking up to heaven, the Lord sighed. He saith unto him, please notice what he did, what he saith. He saith. Link that back again to what we just looked at in Genesis. He saith. Be opened. Be opened. So please consider that it is God who opens the ears. If God hadn't done that, do you suppose the ears would have just opened naturally? Do you suppose that the man could have taken some elixir and aided in the opening of his ears? Do you suppose that he could have sat down and just meditated, and just stewed over it long enough so that his ears would finally come open? No. Then if you look, please, at Luke 24, another place that goes along with this definition of monergism, Luke 24. And verse number 31. There's a word there, again, dianoigo. Same word in Acts 16:14, same word in Mark 7, verse 34. Here in Luke 24:31, it is what? What's opened? The eyes are opened. Now, they weren't blind, were they? Physically blind? How then may it be said that someone gets their eyes open? How is it said? I didn't hear you. Okay. Do you recall anything recently that you might serve as an illustration that for a long, long time you labored under a misconception, all of a sudden your eyes come wide open and you see it now different than you used to? Can you think of anything like that? Anything at all? Or have you had perfect understanding from the beginning? Do you remember back in the day when some of you may have been walking in darkness and you came to the light and you began to see things differently? Here in this 31st verse, their eyes were opened. And if you look at verse number 32, it is because something else was opened, which is what in verse 32? The scriptures. Okay. So the eyes are open. Verse 32, he opened, there's the same word. He opened the scriptures. And because that is true, please look over at verse 45. What else is open? They all go together here. Verse 45. Yeah. Then opened their understanding. He did it. Please notice that in each case, He did it. He opened it. Now, the work of one. Monergism is the doctrine, when we think about the two views of regeneration, the new birth, the coming to life. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit alone, no contribution, no cooperation from fallen man. And the reason for that is that the natural man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14, one verse among many verses, says there that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. And the reason is, what does the verse say? Why? No. It's spiritually discerned, and therefore there is no innate capability on the part of the sinner apart from the Spirit of God to discern, nor have an interest in or a desire for spiritual things. Now that says a whole load, my dear friends. That says a whole load. That addresses in ways that you can't even imagine about the current ill-fated phenomenon of casual Christianity. That says a boatload. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have any desire for them. He's not so inclined toward them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, it is also true that man, according to monergism, remains resistant to all outward callings of the gospel until the Spirit comes, disarms, according to Mr. Hendricks, and calls us inwardly and implant in us new holy affections of God. Our faith comes about only as the immediate result of the Spirit working faith in us, period. Now, that has to be balanced with something, and let me just give this clarifier. I don't really have any interest in simply bringing this kind of a lesson to tickle your intellectual fancy, should that be a sensitive spot. I don't care to do that. I don't see myself as an intellectually stimulated guy to begin with, and I'm not really impressed by it when I'm sitting where you're sitting and somebody tries to do that. You know what I mean? The point is that monergism in its practical application strips us. It strips us of all hope in ourselves. It reveals, says Mr. Hendricks, a spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. That means that I look upon this, a doctrine, as a faith enhancer or a builder of my faith. Simply, if we, by the grace of God, can rest our all in Him for eternal life, what is there then in this life that we can't trust Him for? A consideration of this doctrine, and rightly understood, just takes away, it just piece by piece takes every natural inclination of the creature to take some of what God did for Himself, takes it all away, takes all hope, and brings the sinner where the typical sinner comes as described in the New Testament. He falls upon his knees and he cries out to God for mercy. And if God is not so inclined to bestow mercy upon him, he has no hope. None. But when mercy comes and there is a quickening of the Spirit by the grace of God, and we say, okay, If I ask this question to you individually or corporately, I know what your answer would be to me. I hope I know what the answer would be. And the question would be, if you don't make it out of this Sunday school class alive this morning, if for some reason in the next 2 minutes you drop dead of a heart attack or you have a debilitating stroke and you never come to your senses again, 5 seconds after you die, where will you be at? And I know what you'd say. Ah, the scripture says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I have every confidence that when I take my last breath, I will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That sounds kind of bizarre, isn't it? Or doesn't it? It doesn't sound bizarre to you? It does to me. But whether it is or it isn't, it's true. It's true. Now, if I can trust God for that, then what is there in this life that I can't trust Him for? Now, that's a practical effect of the study of the doctrine of monergism that takes it out of the cold, abstract classroom. Okay. I would rather have, if there are budding theologians present, I would rather have, as a couple of college professors used to always insist upon, that they would love to have a classroom full of theologians with warm, compassionate hearts and an enthusiastic, unwavering commitment to God. Now, let me pick your brain. I want to ask you again, what is synergism? Don't be shy. Speak as decibly capable now as you did before Sunday school started. What is synergism? Very nice. Very nice. Now there's a lot more loaded into that, but that's it in a nutshell. The synergistic model holds that when Adam fell, as recorded in Genesis 3, he didn't go the whole way over the ledge. As he fell over the precipice, he managed to hang on for dear life to the ledge and is in a lifelong process now of pulling himself up over the top again. He wants to live. Now, not only is that unscriptural, it is a threat. I asked you some questions last week and asked you to identify which of these two niches they would fit into. I want to do that again. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Very carefully. Are you ready? When we think about the two views of regeneration, we are thinking now right here, the cause of regeneration, that's the focal point. The cause of regeneration. God and man work together to produce the new birth. God's grace takes us part of the way to salvation. Man's unregenerate will must determine the final outcome. Do we have synergism or monergism? Are you sure? Let me read again. God the Holy Spirit alone produces regeneration with no contribution from the sinner. The new birth is spoken of in the imperative. Man must be born again by God. Synergism or monergism? Huh? I know. That's monergism though? Okay. Next one. Much briefer. God is eagerly awaiting the sinner's decision. Synergism or monergism? Okay, it is synergism. The persons of the Trinity have conflicting goals in accomplishing and applying salvation. The Father elects a particular people. Is that monergism or synergism? That first part. The Father elects a particular people. Where are we going there? Monergism. Now, let me ask this trick question. This is eternity past, this posy here. Looking this way. Eternity past. Do I need to walk slow? And over here is eternity future. Past and future. On which end of the spectrum does God elect the particular people? The past. If it is that he elects here, what are the implications? Yeah, but elaborate a little bit more. Yes. Now here you have this stuff here. You have God effectually enables the sinner's will. Now we're talking about a conflict among the members of the Trinity. The Father elects a particular people. The Son, according to the synergist, the Son dies for a general people. And the Holy Spirit applies the atonement conditionally on those who will exercise their autonomous, libertarian, free will. Synergism, monergism. Okay? Now, does the Trinity, in fact, have a conflict in their work? Is it better stated this way? The persons of the Trinity work in harmony. The Father elects a particular people. Christ dies for those the Father has already chosen, already given them. And the Holy Spirit likewise applies the benefits of the atonement to the same. That better said? Better said. Okay, now, let me move down here to a view of humanity. Now, the Bible teaches us that... let me back up. Based on what I've already told you concerning the synergist view of man relative to the fall, in that man is trying to climb his way back up over the ledge. Give me your definition or understanding of total depravity. Total depravity concerning man. Okay. Okay, no life. Does total depravity mean that all men, apart from Christ, are just as low down, dirty, rotten a person as they can possibly be? Or does total depravity mean that all men without Christ are as bad off as they could ever be? Okay? Now, with that thought, hold that thought. On the view of humanity, synergism or monergism? The fallen sinner has no understanding, moral ability, or inclination to believe prior to the new birth. Okay, that's monergism. There is enough good left in fallen man to turn his affections toward Christ. Okay. Let me say that again. I need a little more stout response. There is enough good left in fallen man to turn his affections toward Christ. Okay. So then, is this true? The fallen sinner has the ability and potential inclination to believe even prior to the new birth. No. Is the fallen sinner sick? Is the fallen sinner handicapped? Does the fallen sinner have a plate load of needs to be met? Just one, which would be? So the spiritually dead sinner needs a new nature. Yes? Can you quantify the new nature for me? What does it consist of? I mean, as it, let me spin that down. As it, as it speaks to the components of your human existence. Man is said to be a three-part being. He has mind, emotion, and will, even as he has body, soul, and spirit. Now, what part of man needs to be born again? What is there that addresses the new nature? Or is it better said, is there any part of what I've just outlined that is outside of any consideration of a new nature? When a person is born again, does it affect his body? Certainly, ultimately, wouldn't you say? Ultimately, it will. Does it affect his soul? Does it affect his spirit? Does it affect his mind? Does it affect his emotion? Does it affect his will? Does it? So the new birth does all that? Oh my. I'm done. You did good. You did good. Y'all get a star on your forehead. See me right after you're done here. And I'll put a star right up there. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we begin to peel back this work of regeneration and get a view of what you did, we're all the more amazed where you could have left us. But you didn't. You sent a Savior to die for our sins, that you might be just and the justifier of all them who believe. Thank you for the wonderful gift of faith, new life in Christ. May we be grateful people as we give this time and thought in the week ahead. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.